Jesus saves. We want to come tonight again in our study that we have been looking at for the last several weeks on the doctrines of grace. And I hope that you have brought back with you tonight your study outline as we look again this evening to the fourth of the 5 points, sometimes called the 5 points of Calvinism or doctrines of grace, and that is namely irresistible grace. And that's what we will continue tonight as we look at these critical doctrines of the faith. As we prepare tonight for our study, let's bow together and ask the Lord to bless His Word as it goes forth. Heavenly Father, we bow before You and we thank You for the truth of what we have just sung, the fact that Jesus, Your Son, truly saves, that salvation is of the Lord, and that we who were dead in our trespasses and sins, You have made us alive by Your irresistible grace, that we have been made new creatures in Christ, given life, and we now can sing knowing personally the reality that Jesus saves. Father, we pray that as we look again to Your Word tonight and as we consider these various lines of scriptural truth, we pray, Father, that You would give us again hearts that are open, ready to receive and believe Your Word. And Father, that You would give us hearts that are filled with gratitude as we reflect upon that wonderful grace that You have shown us, the unmerited favor and mercy motivated by Your love. Father, we pray that as we leave tonight, we will say it was good to be in the house of the Lord. We ask this in Christ's holy name. Amen. You have your outline. Let me ask you to look at that again with me. Some of us were not actually here last Lord's Day evening, so I want to give a brief review of what we covered, seeking to again lay before us in this series of messages dealing with the doctrines of grace, talking about, of course, now irresistible grace. We began last time by giving a basic definition. It's there on the outline. I'll just read it in your hearing. Irresistible grace, or it's sometimes called efficacious grace, teaches that the saving grace of God is effectually applied to those whom He, God, has determined to save, that is, the elect, whereby in God's timing He overcomes their resistance to the call of the gospel and irresistibly brings them to a saving faith in Christ. As we look at this definition, it's a very simple working definition of this doctrine. And we said, by way of clarifying, that we understand this doctrine of irresistible grace is necessary because of the first point of the doctrines of grace. And that is, namely, total depravity. The fact that we are dead in our trespasses and sin. The fact that dead people, spiritually speaking, cannot do anything for themselves. They cannot make any decisions for themselves. A dead person can do nothing. And therefore they need that work of God's grace, enabling that dead person to come alive, be spiritually resurrected, and have the grace of God to place their faith in Christ and turn from their former way of life. All of that is a gift of God's grace, necessitated by the depravity that is inherent of all of fallen mankind. We said that it is an inward and instantaneous change of the spirit. And while God has dealings with people sometimes over years, a person moves from that place of being unconverted to converted by this inward, that is, in our heart, and instantaneous, that is, immediate action of the Spirit whereby He calls us to believe and trust in Him. There are many attendant mysteries about that. We are not given all of the detailed information about how that process takes place. We'll look at some of the details about that tonight. But we know that it is a sovereign, supernatural, inward, and instantaneous work of the Spirit. And then we said, in terms of this definition, sinners are saved, but they are not saved unwillingly. No one is saved against their will. God does not force faith on people. He doesn't drag people into the kingdom of God whereby they are unwilling and don't want to be a part of that kingdom. No, rather, He makes them willing, who would otherwise never choose God and never desire the things of God. He takes that dead heart of stone and He makes it a heart of flesh, as we'll see in the Scriptures. And they, through that process of divine grace, see Christ for who He truly is, see their sin for all that it is and what it deserves, and they run to the Lord Jesus as the only means of salvation. We said Roman numeral 2, its confessional expression, we are a confessional church. We hold to the 1689 London Confession of Faith. And as we have noted in all the other previous studies of these doctrines are rooted in our confession. And so we spoke to that in our study last time. It is found in the 10th chapter of our confession. Four different paragraphs, all of them speaking to this issue of irresistible grace. Letter A, we talked about its general overview. That's found in that first paragraph of our confession. It makes very clear that the recipients of irresistible grace, effectual calling, is those whom God has predestinated to be saved. God is the author of this effectual call. And it is in God's appointed time, number 3, the occasion when God, in His sovereign decree, determined it to take place. It is effectual, and the means by which it takes place is the Word of God by way of the Spirit of God. The transition that takes place, number 6, is that we move from a place of being in sin, out of sin, and to salvation, as our confession says. And then, of course, number 7, the operation there is that enlightening, that enlivening that takes place as a result of God's grace. We said letter B, its specific issues, paragraphs 2 through 4. The agency, of course, that's God's purpose. The mentally incompetent, that difficult question we wrestle with about how are the elect of God saved if they don't have the mental capacity to put their faith in Jesus and trust of that ability. And the confession speaks to that. And then number 3, the non-elect, and that's paragraph 4. And of course, they are left in their lost condition. In terms of the scriptural exposition, we said letter A, and this is where we left off last time, the Spirit saves. And the idea we considered as we looked at various scriptures is that the Bible declares very clearly, in general terms, that it is the Spirit of God who saves sinners. Indeed, all three members of the Godhead are in the process of salvation. It is God the Father who purposed our salvation. It is God the Son who procured our salvation by dying on the cross, by taking our place as our substitute. He procured it. He satisfied the demands of God, paid the ransom whereby we might be saved. And it is God the Holy Spirit who applies that salvation at the point of conversion. Now, tonight as we continue, we want to consider, and we're going to be looking at letters B and C tonight. That is, letter B, the Spirit gives new birth. And then letter C, the Spirit reveals the secrets of God. Let's look at those tonight. First of all, letter B, the Spirit gives new birth. Through the process of regeneration, sinners are given spiritual life. They are made God's children. The Bible uses different terms for this. It uses the idea of becoming new creations or new creatures in Christ. It uses the terms of being resurrected, just as surely as a dead person will one day be resurrected on the day of judgment. So there is a spiritual resurrection that takes place, that wrought by the Spirit of God. It uses terminology about giving a new heart in the Bible. Of course, the heart speaks not of that muscle in our chest and not of our feeler. We sometimes think of the idea of heart by the terms that we commonly see in our culture today. We think of Valentine's Day and we have cards and we have candies that are shaped like a heart, and we think about emotions or feeling or love. Of course, the biblical concept of the heart is very different. The biblical concept includes the mind, the emotions, and the will, the volitional aspect of our constitution. All three of those things make up what the Bible talks about when it speaks of the heart. And as we consider this idea that, letter B, the Spirit gives new birth, this inward and instantaneous change of the Spirit is clearly attested to in the Scriptures. It is by the effectual call of God. It is this efficacious grace applied to the elect whereby they respond believingly to Jesus. This is seen, number one, in that sinners are born again by the Spirit through the Word. They are born again by the Spirit through the Word. And you might just jot down there next to number one there, the Spirit is the author of it, and the Word is the instrument of it. The Spirit is the author, and the Word is the instrument. If you would, turn to John's Gospel, chapter 1. John, chapter 1. How is a person born again? How does a person become a child of God? How is it that a person is transferred from that place where they were lost and they were dead in trespasses and sin to that place whereby they are saved and new creatures in Christ, born again? Well, it is by the sovereign act of God Himself. And of course, as we will see in other verses, it is that work specifically of the Spirit. But in general terms, notice in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. Here you have just a general statement about God as being the author of our salvation. It says, all who did receive Him, that is Christ, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born. Now, of course, the word born there is talking about spiritual birth, isn't it? It's not talking about physical birth. They were spiritually born. They were born again. It was not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Here you have a very clear statement. The decider in salvation is not man, is it? It is God. Because the fact of the matter is, dead people, as we said a moment ago, they can't make decisions. And so we read here very clearly in verse 13 that it is not by blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man. Man's will is not in the driver's seat. Man's will is dead. It doesn't have the spiritual faculties to respond to the spiritual message of the gospel unless God supernaturally intervenes, creating the very means by which, through His Word, they can respond believingly to Christ. It is not the will of man, but it is the will of God. And so there's this general statement about the sovereignty of God in this process of conversion. Not man's will, but God's will. Now, if you'll turn over to chapter 3, we have, of course, this very familiar setting of Jesus and John, of Jesus, and Nicodemus. Nicodemus, the Pharisee, Nicodemus, the great religious teacher. And here we have specifically these words that speak to the reality of being born again. A very familiar text. Let's just pick up our reading with verse 3. Of course, Nicodemus has come to him and he asks him about these signs and the fact that he must be from God. And Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Of course, as you are well aware, I'm sure, that idea of being born again means born from above. Literally, that's what is being said here. Unless you are born from above, unless you are born spiritually, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Notice the language there. The person does not have the capacity to comprehend, understand, grasp, or embrace anything related to the things of God, the kingdom of God in this text. Verse number 4, Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water," and I believe that the water there refers to this idea of cleansing by way of conversion, "and the Spirit, who is the author of conversion," verse number 5, "he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Here you have this idea of being born again. How is a person born again? They are born of the Spirit. It is the Spirit that brings this new birth. Verse number 7, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is," and here's the phrase again, "born of the Spirit." Jesus says this process of conversion, it's not something that can be regulated, contained, concocted, or in any other way manipulated by human means. He says it's like the wind blowing. It blows where it wishes. Have you ever tried to go out and try to stop the wind? Well, you can't do that. Seriously. And here Jesus says, in that same way, those who are born of the Spirit, they are done so by that process of the sovereign activity of the Spirit of God as He moves in the life of the individual with whom He is pleased to do so. Again, those whom the Father purposed to save and those whom the Son died in their place for, that Spirit of God gives them new birth whereby they become a believer. This idea is found, if you'll turn over in Titus, just a few pages over, in Titus 3. Again, here we have, in this verse, actually, I read this verse last Lord's Day evening, but we didn't really say much about it. I just want to read it again just to fill out some of these references that talk about this. In Titus 3 and verse 5, it says, "He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit." So here again, very clearly, it is the Holy Spirit who brings this renewal, as the Bible sometimes calls conversion, or this regeneration. It is the Holy Spirit who is the author. Now, if you would, turn over to 1 Peter. As we said a moment ago, that sinners are born again. It is the Spirit who is the author, but it is through the instrumentality of the Word of God. And so as we look in 1 Peter, we note this reality being asserted. 1 Peter, let's look at chapter 1 and look at verse number 3. Here again, what I want you to see in this verse is how this process of being born again is by the sovereign selective activity of God who brings those who are dead, those who were lost, to the place of being born again. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Here you have God as the causation. It doesn't initiate with man. It's not man's will. It is God by this efficacious grace, this effectual call that goes forth in the gospel, whereby a sinner is caused to be born again, to use the language here of Peter. And then if you'll note down in verse 23, we have the instrument by which the Spirit does this work. He says, since you have been born again, there's that idea again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. And so we see here that this idea of the Spirit's activity is clearly stated. We could look at other verses, but these are enough to get this concept before us. It is the Spirit who is the author of conversion. It is the Word of God, as we read in verse 23, that is the instrument through which the Spirit works to accomplish that purpose. That is why every time the gospel is proclaimed, that word goes out. The gospel goes out. That's the general call of the gospel, as we said last week. It is outward. It is general. It is to everyone, indiscriminately. It is a general call. Trust in Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus. Trust in Him and you'll be forgiven of your sins and saved and go to heaven. And yet, as that general call goes forth, the Spirit works supernaturally. And He takes that word that is proclaimed and He applies it effectually, irresistibly, to those who are the elect of God. So that they hear not only that general outward call of the gospel, but that inward, special, supernatural, efficacious call of the gospel, whereby they, again, are converted. They are born again of that word through the authorship of the Spirit. So we see here, number one, sinners are born again by the Spirit through the Word. Number two, by the Spirit's work, sinners are made new creations in Christ. And here we could look at a lot of verses. Let me give you a verse just to jot down. We're not going to look this one up, but this is found all the way back in Deuteronomy 30 and verse 6. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 6. One Old Testament reference that I would ask you to turn to is over in Ezekiel, Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36. I want to read just a couple of verses here, verse 26 and 27. This, of course, is something that we've looked at before. You are probably well aware this deals with the issue of the new covenant. And, of course, it's something that we'll be looking at even more in detail as we study the covenants on Wednesday nights. But we read in verse 26, this is Ezekiel 36, it says, I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And then notice verse 27, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. This is the very promise of regeneration. This is the very promise and picture of how the Scripture paints this process and this result of the work savingly of God upon the sinner. They have this transaction whereby they have a new heart and a new spirit, verse 26. Their old heart, which was a heart of stone, is removed with a heart of flesh. And they have God's Spirit within them, and that Spirit guides them and leads them, whereby they walk in God's ways and obey God's words. And so here we see this activity summed here in the Old Testament of that work of the Spirit in conversion. If you'll turn over to 2 Corinthians, back to the New Testament, this idea of becoming new creations in Christ is stated very clearly. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is a verse I'm sure that most of us probably could quote tonight. I hope that most of us could. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, it says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation," or a new creature. "The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." That's this idea of conversion, of being born again, of being transacted from sin and self unto salvation that our confession speaks of. And notice in verse 18 what it says, "All this is from God." It is the sovereign activity of God. It is the work of the Spirit applying the Word whereby new creatures in Christ are made. It is all from God. He is the author of our salvation. And then, if you will, turn over to Galatians. Just a few pages over to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. Here we have this statement here that really is a rather profound statement in terms of who are the people of God. This whole question about Israel and circumcision versus uncircumcision. As you know, in Philippians, the Apostle Paul declares, "We are the circumcision of God." Speaking of the new Israel of God, the New Testament church. We as God's people in the new covenant. Notice what we read here in verse 15, Galatians 6:15. It says, "For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision." Now, that should settle the matter, right? It's not about ethnicity. It's not about your heritage. It's not about your race. What does matter, and the only thing that matters, is being a new creation. But, verse 15, part B, but a new creation. Being converted by the Spirit of God, applying the Word of God efficaciously so that sinners turn and receive the Lord Jesus. Look, if you will, in Ephesians chapter 2, just a page or two over in your Bibles. Here we have these words about what God does in this act of sovereign salvation. It says, "For we are His workmanship, created." That's the word I want you to see. "Created in Christ Jesus for good works." This creation is this new creation that is done as the Spirit applies the Word and sinners turn to the Lord. And so we see here it is by the Spirit's work that sinners are made new creatures, are new creations in the Lord Jesus Christ. Number three, it is the Spirit that raises the sinner from spiritual death to life. We're here in Ephesians. Just look up in verse number 1. Of course, we've been reading this verse over and over, very pivotal. It says that sinners are dead in their trespasses and sin. But then we look in verse number 5 and it says, "When we were dead in our trespasses," speaking of God who is rich in mercy and the great love that He had for us, "He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." When we were dead, when we could do nothing, when we could make no decisions, we were made alive by the work of the sovereign Spirit of God, applying the very gospel, the general call, being effectual to those who are the elect of God. This is seen in so many other places. You might want to turn over to John chapter 5 and let's look there. John chapter 5. And I'm just going to read one verse from the Gospel of John here in this regard. But in John chapter 5 and verse 21, again, what we're seeing here is this effectual, efficacious grace of God in the process of salvation. How it is the sovereign act of God whereby a sinner is made alive together, where they're brought from death to life, whereby they are new creatures in Christ. It is the activity of the Lord. Notice in verse 21 of John 5, he says, For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom He will. Unquote. Here again, it's very clear. It is not the sinner who's the decider. It is the sovereign Lord who is. And this life, becoming a new creature, conversion, this is done in the purpose of God by the Son of God who died for them, and it is to those who are His own, those to whom He will. Another verse you might jot down, we won't look it up, is Colossians 2:13. These all speak of this irresistible grace of the Lord. Now, moving from that, and finally tonight as we conclude, we want to look at letter C on the outline, and that is, the Spirit reveals the secrets of God. It is the Spirit that enables the believer to see right, to see spiritually. Where they once were blind, they now can see. Where they once were deaf, they now can hear. How does that take place? It is the activity of the Sovereign Spirit. Turn back to Matthew's Gospel, and we'll look at a few passages there. Matthew's Gospel first, Matthew chapter 11. Matthew 11, verses 25 through 27. It says, at that time Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding. And of course, you know that when Jesus is saying that, you put in quotes, the wise and understanding. They really weren't wise, nor did they understand. Jesus is using some sanctified sarcasm here. These self-appointed experts of religion, they thought they were wise, they thought they had understanding, but they didn't have any understanding whatsoever. And here Jesus is praying to the Father. What a curious record we have of Jesus' prayer life to the Father about this. He says, I am thankful. I thank you, Father, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son. And then notice the last phrase of verse 27. And anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. What a statement about sovereign salvation. It is by the purpose of God, whereby those who are lost, oh, they may see themselves as wise and understanding. They may be very religious and they may wear religious robes and garb and they may be able to talk all the religious jargon. But the things of God, Jesus said, they are concealed to these because it is all about God's, verse 26, gracious will. It is to those whom He chooses to save, those whom He chooses to reveal efficaciously, effectually, the reality of the gospel and Christ's identity, it is to those and those alone who are actually saved. Over in chapter 13 of Matthew, again, we have this idea of the Spirit revealing the secrets of God. You know the passage here in the parables, the purpose of parables. Pick up with verse number 10. Matthew 13:10. It says, then the disciples came and said to Him, why do you speak to them in parables? And He answered them, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. Granted, the idea of God's sovereign decree. For, verse 12, to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance, but not the one who has not. Even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. This by God's sovereign decree. God reveals the secret things of God to those whom He has chosen to do so. Sovereignly, selectively, according to His purpose and His purpose alone. Down in verse 16, notice again this idea. It says, "But blessed are your eyes," in contrast to those who have God's secrets hidden. "Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." Making the contrast. And that all, not because the disciples were somehow just sharper on things of theology, not because somehow they inherently were good students, and after a few years with Jesus, they really grasped things quickly. We know how the disciples really were, don't we? We know that's not the case. They were simple fisher folk. It was because of God's sovereign revealing of His truth to them. And it was according to His purpose that they had eyes to see and ears to hear. All by God's design. Turn over to chapter 16 of Matthew. Matthew 16, and we'll pick up reading with verse 15. Matthew 16 and verse 15, it says, "He said to them, 'But who do you say I am?'" And of course, this is Peter's great confession. Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." In other words, he says, you have made this confession, but again, it's not because of something that you inherently could do, Peter, because you couldn't do it of your own. It is by the sovereign act of God that you've made this confession. Then he declares that great statement, "I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Again, that revealing of the secrets of God by God's sovereign decree. We're here in Matthew. Turn over to Luke. Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10 and verse 21. Again, we have this phrase here similar to what we saw in Matthew, but another scriptural attestation. It says, "In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and reveal them to little children.' Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will." And again, verse 22 in this parallel statement, notice the last line says, "Or who the Father is except the Son, anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him." God's sovereign selective activity. Finally, if you'll turn with me over to John's Gospel, John chapter 6. And this will be the last place we look tonight. Again, considering how it is the sovereign, selective work of God whereby sinners are efficaciously brought to the place where they see, they hear, they have life, they're new creatures, and they have understanding. Here in John chapter 6, look with me in verse 37. It says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out." Here you have a glimpse of that covenant of redemption. That picture of that eternal covenant between the Godhead, where the Father has given to the Son a people, and the Son has agreed to die on their behalf, and the Spirit to draw them efficaciously to a place of grace. He says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." He will draw, and they will come, because it will be an irresistible drawing, this irresistible grace. Not they might, or they could, or we hope that they do. They will come, because that call will be irresistible to them, and they will do so. Notice in verse 44, it says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will And they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Again, that promise of certainty. Not they might come. No, they will come. Why is it they will come? Because God has decreed they will come. Because the Son has died in their place so they might have the opportunity to have salvation. And because the Spirit will irresistibly call them so that they do in fact come and they are in fact saved by God's grace. And then finally, if you look down here in the same chapter, verses 64 and 65, again, you have this idea as it's stated. It says, "But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. In verse 65, he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him by the Father." Unless it is in God's sovereign decree, they cannot come to me. And all who have had this so granted, they will come to me because I will die for them. And the Spirit will call them. As that general call goes forth, that effectual call will go forth as well, and they will come to me. Again, congregation, as we reflect upon this doctrine of irresistible grace, what we are taught here is the fact that God is sovereign in salvation. And that every step in the process, it is by God's sovereign grace. What is grace? It is unmerited favor. It is not something that we contribute to or have some sort of part in. It is granted by God. And it is on that ground alone we have any hope to stand before our Creator. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You again for Your Word, and we pray that You would bless these truths to our hearts, truths that are for most of us old truths that we have come to learn and love many years ago. For some of us, perhaps truths that are challenging truths or new truths that we have not yet grappled with or studied or really had explained. Father, we pray that Your Spirit, who is the author of our salvation, who is the author of this divine revelation, Your Word, would be that great teacher that would help us to have our eyes and minds opened and enlarged, that we might understand better the things of God. Truly, Father, we declare to You, as we sung, it is true. Jesus saves. Salvation is of the Lord. And we give You praise for that as we ask this in Christ's holy name. Amen.